It was just before 5 o'clock on the afternoon of April 12, 1945, that the news broke around the world that the man who had been president of the United States for the past 12 years was dead. Hitler was telephoned because this piece of good news could be the turning point in the war. And many feared such a prediction would be correct. When Franklin D. Roosevelt died, the question on most people's minds was, what would be next? What would be next? Suddenly, Harry Truman was president. Truman had been vice president for only 82 days before FDR's sudden death, and hardly anyone had any idea who he was. All most people knew about Truman was that he was a largely uneducated farmer from Independence, Missouri. He was untried, unknown, untested on the world stage, and yet now he was in charge of a full-scale war in the Pacific and in Europe. When Truman became president, he had no experience in foreign relations. He did not know Churchill or Stalin, had never been told a whisper about the development of the nuclear bomb, and above all, he was not Franklin Roosevelt. And upon hearing that Roosevelt was dead, a stunned Harry Truman said to widowed Eleanor Roosevelt, he said, "Is there anything I can do for you?" And Mrs. Roosevelt replied, "Is there anything we can do for you? For you are the one in trouble now." Those closest to the Bible character Joshua might have had the same feeling. Moses is dead, and Joshua, you are the one in trouble now. We're looking at the book of Joshua. Last week, we looked at the first 9 verses of Joshua chapter 1. Our theme as a church for this year comes from that section of Scripture. Joshua is commanded 3 times in that section to be strong and courageous. And we will see it one more time today. And as you're making your way in your Bibles to the book of Joshua, I remind you of the setting. The nation of Israel, the people of God, are in a time of transition. God miraculously brought them out of slavery in Egypt under the leadership of a great man of God, Moses, who was said to be like no other prophets and who performed awesome deeds like no one else. An entire generation, due to their unbelief, with the exception of Caleb and Joshua, passed away, not entering into the promised land, and a new generation stood at the brink of entering the land God promised to them, the covenant-keeping God promised to them that he would deliver on. But their great leader was dead. Likely in the minds of the people was the same tense question, what would be next? What would be next? And the one thrust into moving them from where they are to where they needed to be was one who must have felt like he was in the one in trouble now, the man Joshua. Joshua's task was quite daunting. He was to organize a military campaign. He was to conquer the promised land, divided among the people. And then the most difficult task of all, perhaps, was to establish the people on the moral and spiritual foundation in their new homelands. Now, coming up with strategies for military success, Joshua might have been qualified. Perhaps even dividing the land was attainable, for it was a matter of trigonometry. But to establish the people on spiritual principles and teach the people to remain faithful and to keep them from wanting to throw stones at their new leader, well, Joshua was indeed over his head. And yet Joshua had all the assurance he needed. We saw that last week, that in the context of God's command to be strong and courageous is the promise from God, the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. The Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. See, when God's presence is all you have, it is all that you need. That was the takeaway last week. When God's presence is all you have, it is all that you need. God would carry Joshua when each step was made. God had Joshua in his hands. Tim Hansel uses an illustration from rock climbing that speaks to our subject today. He says, in rock climbing, there's a technical term called a commitment move. A commitment move. It's the crux move of the entire climb. Handholds seem scarce and footholds appear non-existent. The tendency at that point is to freeze, to panic, to wait until exhaustion causes you, the climber, to quit the climb. Yet you have this rope around you that will keep you from ever falling, you hope at least, a few inches. And yet your first inclination when you're right there ready to make that commitment move is to freeze. On a commitment move, you either have got to go for it or come off the climb. Now, believer, you are roped with the assurance of His presence. He promises to be with you wherever you go. So picture yourself on this ledge, and the waiting is painful. You can't wait for the next handhold to be easy, but you can't stay on the ledge forever. You're absolutely exhausted. You see, remaining where you are is not an option. What are you going to do? I ask you, church, what's your commitment move? What will it take to get you from where you are to where you need to be? What would be next? Well, that brings us to our section of Scripture in Joshua chapter 1, verses 10 through 18. You know, as I was preparing for the sermon for this week, I discovered that commentators and scholars and preachers don't spend a whole lot of time on this passage in Joshua. Perhaps by the end of it this morning, you'll understand why. But I hope not. I hope not. Because to simply fast forward to chapter 2, which was very tempting to do, would be to miss out on the richness of obscurity. Because there's spiritual food for us right here in these verses. Now, these verses can be outlined by using three words, simply put. First word is preparation, verses 10 and 11. And then participation, verses 12 through 15. And then lastly, the pledge, verses 16 through 18. So we have preparation, participation, pledge. Well, let's look at preparation. Joshua has been given the instructions from God of what he's to do. He's called on to lead the people into the promised land. Now, there are two questions as we come to this section that are yet to be answered. One is, will Joshua follow what God has commanded him to do? And the second question is, will the people follow their new leader? Both are resolved in our passage this morning. The first question is answered as we come to verse 10. Now remember, God is telling him to cross the Jordan here and go into the promised land. He commands him to be strong and courageous, not be terrified, not be discouraged, back in verse 9. Then verse 10 begins with the word, so. So, there doesn't appear to be any delay between God's command to Joshua and Joshua obeying. So, verse 10 says, Joshua ordered the officers of the people, go through the camp and tell the people, get your supplies ready. 3 days from now, you'll cross the Jordan here and go in and take possession of the land the Lord your God is giving you for your own. And Joshua, without hesitation or procrastination, does what God commanded him to do. It's been said that delayed obedience isn't obedience, it is convenience. Joshua acts without delay. Well, what action does he take? He prepares. He prepares. In 3 days, they'll begin their journey to the Jordan River. They're about to take a big step in crossing the Jordan River at flood stage. There are no bridges. There are no ferries. There are no boats. There are no normal means that would allow such a group to cross over at this time. They would need to take a step and then trust that God will show up, and it'll be one step of many steps in conquering lands. But you see, they needed to be ready in 3 days to begin this journey, to be on their way to crossing the Jordan. And I read that, and I went, you know, that's not a lot of time. That's not a lot of time to prepare for such an undertaking, but that's all the time they were given. Now, Joshua gets very practical here. He instructs the officers to spread the word to prepare for their next step. They were ordered to get their supplies ready. Well, what supplies? Well, certainly food supplies. They weren't about to pass any Five Guys or Chick-fil-A on their travels. Roughly 2 to 3 million people need to be cared for while they were traveling, and their livestock would need to be cared for. See, much preparation in short period of time was needed for this journey. Now, church, trusting God doesn't exclude preparation on our parts. Following the Lord doesn't mean we never have to prepare. We're to prepare and prepare well for what God will do in our lives and what God will do in our ministry, and then we wait upon God. But as we're going to see later in this book, it's not only physical preparation, but spiritual preparation as well. And God, as God desires to take us from point A to point B, we are to be preparing ourselves spiritually. As we wait for where God might be taking us, He calls us to feed our souls along the way in preparation. He calls us to be thinking on Him and to seek Him with our mind and our heart and our strength and our soul, and to be in the best position possible to take that step when called upon. Are you ready? Are you ready? Are you preparing yourself for what God might have for you? Or you're dabbling in the trivial? Preparation. Preparation. You know, there are little things every day that we can be doing as part of preparation for something else God has for us. There's preparation. The little things. Admiral William H. McCraven, a 36-year-old Navy SEAL veteran, gave a commencement address to the class of 2014 at the University of Texas. He titled his talk, 10 Lessons to Change the World. Here was his first lesson. He said, every morning in basic SEAL training, my instructors would show up in my barracks room, and the first thing they would inspect was your bed. If you did it right, the corners would be square, the covers pulled tight, the pillow centered just under the headboard, and the extra blanket folded neatly at the foot of the bed. It was a simple and mundane task, he says. But every morning, we were required to make our bed to perfection, and it seemed a little ridiculous at the time. He goes on to say, but if you make your bed every morning, you'll have accomplished the first task of the day. And by the end of the day, that one task completed will have turned into many tasks completed. He says, making your bed reinforces the fact that little things in life matter. If you can't do the little things right, you'll never do the big things right. He said, so class of 2014, if you want to change the world, start off by making your bed. A lot of you are going to take that home with you today, I'm sure. And you have an immediate application. What's the point? Little things. Little things. They may seem simple, they may seem mundane, they may even seem ridiculous, but they're part of the preparation for other things God has in store for you. What does Scripture say? Those who can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. Can you be trusted with little things? What are you doing in the mundane aspects of life that call for your faithfulness? How are you preparing today for the next step God will have you take in the future? Preparation. Secondly, participation. Participation. In verses 12 through 15, Joshua stresses the need for participation by all, but I need to give you a little history at this point. You might recall that back in Moses' time with the previous generation, there was a land agreement between 2.5 tribes and Moses. You can look at it yourself this week in the book of Numbers, chapter 32. Numbers, chapter 32. But this is what the essence of it. The nation of Israel, as you know, is made up of 12 tribes. Well, back in Moses' day, as the people looked forward to life in the land of Canaan on the other side of the Jordan, the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh requested an exception to land in Canaan. They asked to possess land on the east side, the opposite side of the Jordan, and not the promised side. And for one reason or another, Moses agrees to this, and you can look at it yourself. I don't know if he's just picking his battles at this point or it was the right call. I'd say you can look at it and read it. But Moses grants the exception to these 2.5 tribes. But here was the deal. They could possess this land on this side of the Jordan, but they had to cross the Jordan and help their brothers conquer the land and possess their promised portions. Then they could go back and join their families on the east side. And the 2.5 tribes agreed to this. And here's the new guy, Joshua, honoring that arrangement. And so with that in mind, let's pick it up in verse 12. But to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, "Remember the command that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you. The Lord your God is giving you rest and has granted you this land." Now, notice there for a second, Joshua speaks of the rest that God has given them. The theme of rest, by the way, is seen throughout this book of Joshua. But for these tribes, what he's saying here, for these tribes, in one sense, they already have rest. But in another sense, they cannot fully enjoy that rest until all Israel has achieved it. That's what we see next, verse 14. Your wives, your children, your livestock may stay in the land that Moses gave you east of the Jordan, but all your fighting men, fully armed, must cross over ahead of your brothers. You are to help your brothers until the Lord gives them rest, as he's done for you, and until they too have taken possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them. After that, you may go back and occupy your own land, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you east of the Jordan toward the sunrise. Now, it's one thing to agree to that years before. It's another matter to follow through on that years later, right? I mean, can you think of a promise that you made in a tight spot, only to renege on that later when your situation improved? Oh, I promised to do this, that, oh, I'll do. Then you're better, and you say, okay, I'm all set now. Have you done a little bargaining with others to then not hold up to your end of the bargain? See, the 2.5 tribes here, listen, they're already home. They had their land. Their land didn't have any other people in it, for they were all defeated. And I'm sure it would have been tempting for them to hang this "do not disturb" sign outside of their rooms. Aren't there times you kind of wish you had a "do not disturb" sign that you could put around your neck? "Don't disturb me. Leave me alone." The 2.5 tribes were just starting to settle in and get comfortable when Joshua comes along to remind them they still have a job to do. Now, there's a lesson here for all of us. We are to not concern ourselves only with our allotment, our own family, our own security. Listen, God's end game for our lives on this earth is not to keep us comfortable. Here we live at times as if that's what the Christian life is supposed to be all about. A pastor from America was visiting with an Ethiopian pastor. And this pastor from Ethiopia was living in horrible poverty. The American pastor said to him, in what he thought was a nice gesture, he said, "Brother, I want you to know that we pray for you in your poverty." And the Ethiopian pastor replied, no, you don't understand. We pray for you in your prosperity." American pastor was taken aback, and then the Ethiopian pastor explained. He said, "We pray for you Americans, but it's much harder for you to rely on God and your prosperity than it is for us to rely on him and our poverty." Wow. Nailed it. He certainly nailed it. Let's face it. We have developed this theology as followers of Christ that says our lives ought to be easy. I don't know where we get it. We place a pretty high premium on being comfortable. That's true for us as a church. That's true for us on an individual basis. Now, without getting into the details, this was brought home to me just recently as to how I value my comfort. I didn't want my safe place to be disrupted. I had a do not disturb sign around my neck. And a brother in Christ set me straight. He reminded me that if we as a church are serious about making disciples, if we're serious about reaching our community for Christ, it will get messy. It's going to make us uncomfortable. I agree with the one who said the greatest tragedy of today's convenient world is that you can live a trivial life and get away with it. And deep down, I really don't want to just get by and live a trivial life, and I suspect you don't either. We need to keep taking steps, or else we get too comfortable. We must keep moving forward, or else we kind of settle back into mediocrity. What's your next step? What's your commitment move? Staying where you are, speak to myself, is not an option. What's your commitment move? Philip Brooks put it this way. He said, "Do not pray for easy lives. Pray to be stronger men and women. Do not pray for tasks equal to your powers. Pray for powers equal to your tasks." And Joshua goes to the group of people who are most comfortable to tell them God commands them to be uncomfortable. And the vision he presents to them is that they need to help their brothers. They need to follow through on their end of the bargain. Now, church, this is no small thing here. Joshua calls for full participation. They needed to be all in. This would be their commitment move. And it was critical and pivotal moment for the whole nation. And I said last week I've organized this sermon series around be statements. What are we to be? The big be is be strong and courageous. But what are the be statements along the way in our study in Joshua? What's the one from today's section of Scripture? I've organized it around this phrase. Two words, be unified. Be unified. Because much time in this opening chapter is given to describe the unity of God's people. Be unified. Unity of God's people is never inconsequential. I mean, you might not think that it really matters that you don't live out your commitment. Listen, it affects the whole church family. You may not think it's a big deal for you to grumble over there in your little corner with a few others, but consider the disheartening effect it has on the rest of the church. A lot hinged on how these 2.5 tribes responded. If they became indifferent at this moment, or they walked away on the rest of the tribes, it could have derailed the plan of God for them at that time. It could have been Kadesh Barnea all over again. The rest of Israel would become discouraged and disheartened. And look at what Joshua says for a little reminder and motivation. You'll find it at the end of verse 14. He says to them, "You are to help your brothers." You are to help your brothers. You let that sink in. Are you willing to help others fight battles, even if for right now your battles are won? Would you be willing to cross the river and help others possess the lands? Full participation makes for a healthy church. You know, and there's been some positive movement here in our church, but honestly and lovingly, and I say this in love as your pastor, we struggle with that here. I've been asked along the way in my time here what has surprised me the most about serving at EBC. You know what my answer is? Lack of involvement. Lack of participation. Now, I'm not saying that to shame you. I'm not saying that to guilt you. I'm not even saying it out of a sense of any frustration at all. But what a lesson from the people of Israel in Joshua's day. They thought brotherhood. You are to help your brothers. They thought family. They thought collective, solidarity, corporate, rather than isolation, private, and individual. Now, Olympics began this past week, and you know what that means. Olympic illustrations all over the place. And I thought I would not be that guy, that preacher to do that. But you'll notice, at the time of passing out medals, that there's a ceremony that takes place. The winner of the gold medal stands at the center on the platform, and the flag of the country he or she represents is raised, and that national anthem is played. And since Olympic athletes are representing their country, with the exception of Russia this year, but since they're representing their country and not themselves, they don't get to choose the song to be played while they're on the platform. Neither can they say anything they want or wear anything they feel like wearing. No, the song is the national anthem, the outfit is the team's Olympic uniform, and the focus for those moments is as much on the athlete's nation as it is on the individual athletes. Now, this serves as a reminder that these athletes are part of something bigger than themselves. They are unified around the common goal of winning in order to bring greater honor to the nation they represent. Now, the first question, as we came to this section of Scripture, is would Joshua follow what God commanded? The answer was an unequivocal yes. But what about the second question? Will the people follow their leader? Would there be unity here? Would they think beyond themselves? Well, we see their response in verses 16 through 18. We see the pledge. Then they answered Joshua. Verse 16 says, whatever you have commanded us, we will do. Wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we fully obeyed Moses, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. They continue to say to Joshua, verse 18, whoever rebels against your word and does not obey your words, whatever you may command them, they will be put to death. They're saying this to Joshua. Then they reiterate what God told Joshua, only be strong and courageous. Now, I don't know if those words there are conditions or words of encouragement. I mean, are they saying, we're all in, we're submitting to your leadership as long as you're strong and courageous? Or are they saying, we're all in, Joshua, so be strong and courageous? And I think perhaps it's a little of both. You see, there's a calming presence for followers when their leader is walking in strength and courageously fighting the good fight. It inspires others to do the same. It encourages others to serve more boldly. I'm reminded of the church in Philippi when their leader Paul was in prison. And Paul says to them from prison in Philippians 1:14, and he was boldly proclaiming the Lord there, not grumbling while he was in prison. He says, because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. See, as we're unified around the call to be strong and courageous, it inspires others to do the same. These 2.5 tribes are fully in. They're looking for something bigger than themselves. The people responded to Joshua's leadership and direction. And this speaks both to Joshua's character and the people's willingness to submit to their God-ordained leader. The people of the tribe of Reuben and Gad and half Manasseh are examples of willing obedience. These words had to be life words for the rest of Israel, because their answer is threefold. It boils down to these words: we will do, we will go, we will obey. That's what God's looking for from each of us. We will do, we will go, we will obey. Will they follow their leader? The answer is yes. They were fully committed to follow a leader who was fully committed to following God. If you're a leader to some capacity in the church, if you're a leader in your home, if you're a person of influence in some way, even though you don't have the title leader, you model commitments. You model what you're committed to, whether or not they are the best things. How does convenience win out over participation? Let me ask you, are you all in for Christ and for His work? A pig and a chicken were walking down the street, and they saw a sign that said, "How can you help the poor?" Now, I know pigs and chickens can't talk, but it works for the illustration. "How can you help the poor?" They see this sign, and the chicken turns and says to the pig, "I have an idea. Why don't we give them a ham and egg breakfast?" And the pig replied, "For you, that breakfast is only a contribution, but for me, it would mean total commitments." Doesn't God require total commitment? We kind of want to just do a little contribution here and there. The 2.5 tribes needed a total commitment. They were all in. They pledged themselves to full devotion because their participation was needed, and there was unity among the people of God. Let me ask you, are you a person to be followed because you are fully committed to following God? Are you a person to be followed because you are fully committed to following God? Are you following Him as the leader of your life? Francis Chan talks about a game we used to play as kids, Simon Says, remember? If Simon says, "Flap your arms," you flap your arms. If Simon says, "Pat your head," you pat your head. If Simon says, "Stand on one foot," you stand on one foot. Touch your nose, you're out. Remember? That's how it goes. Well, it's interesting when it comes to following Christ and what He commands us, we kind of change the rules. Following Jesus is different than following Simon. If God tells me to do something, I just have to study it. I just have to memorize it. Jesus says, "Go into all the world and make disciples," and we say, "Okay, I'm going to memorize that." Jesus says, "Deny yourself," and we study it. What does that mean, to deny yourself? Gee, I wonder what it means in the Greek. And God says, "How about you just do it?" God commands us, but will we do it, whatever it is for you? Or are you arguing with God over what He's asking you to do? Remember the three letters we talked about last week? YGB. Yes, God, but. Yes, God, but. How's that showing up in your life? How's it showing up in my life? Are we fully in? And as we speak of being strong and courageous, church, we do that together. Your strength in the Lord and your acts of courage, they inspire me and they inspire other people. Will you not only fight the good fight of faith for yourself, but will you help your brothers and help your sisters until God gives them rest? Are you in the battle with others? Erwin Lutzer tells how he was watching a program on the Animal Channel that showed a herd of buffalo and 6 lions. The lions were plotting to have a buffalo for dinner. Well, they found one buffalo that had strayed from the herd, maybe a couple hundred yards, and they went after that buffalo. How do a few lions stop a buffalo? Well, one lion grabs the heel of one back leg of the buffalo, and the other one grabs the other back leg of the buffalo, and they just hang on until that buffalo slowed to a stop. And then one lion hops on his back, another went after his stomach, and from there you can just imagine what happened. I won't give you the gruesome details. But he goes on and he says this, but here's what shocked me. There are perhaps 100 buffalo, if not more, all standing and staring and watching this buffalo go down. I don't know if buffalo can think, but if buffalo could think, you know what they're thinking? Boy, am I ever glad that's not happening to me. He says, imagine if this herd had decided we're not going to let those lions get away with anything. And together, they ran thundering in that direction with their horns down. Those lions would have scurried away immediately. The lions would never have a buffalo for lunch if the buffalo stuck together. There's a lesson there for us. Doesn't our enemy love to isolate individuals from the body of Christ? This one becomes angry and disgruntled over some other reason. He separates from the church and the enemy intensifies his attack. And as we hang together, EBC, as we hang together as a church and we close in and are unified, is then we can draw upon God-given strength and courage together to become the people God wants us to become. And we're less likely to get picked off. Let's not stand by and watch. Let's be fully in. Be unified and being strong and courageous.